Our expository text is taken from the Gospel lectionary reading and lesson, which is Matthew chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. You can find that on page 3 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Please stand for the Gospel lesson. We read here, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' And then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, when I was a kid, one of my boyhood heroes was a guy named Cassius Clay, who later became known as Muhammad Ali. That may surprise some of you, but I came by that honestly since my dad was a boxer, in fact, for a time a professional boxer, and he liked Muhammad Ali, so I liked Muhammad Ali. In fact, during the time, I don't know if you remember, when he was stripped of his title, he was making the circuit, giving speeches. He actually came to my hometown, came to my high school, actually. I was 14 years old, and my dad said, "I think I hear him out in the hallway," so I hustled out there, and sure enough, there he was, larger than life, huge hands, very gentle man, gave me his autograph. That's my brush with the legendary Muhammad Ali. I also remember attending with my dad a closed circuit broadcast of a fight that was billed at the time as the fight of the century. Do any of you remember that? It was called the fight of the century because it was the first time in boxing history that a former undefeated heavyweight champion was going to fight a current undefeated heavyweight champion. It was March 8, 1971. It was a fight between Muhammad Ali and Smokin' Joe Frazier. Remember Smokin' Joe? Frazier was 27 years old. He was 26-0, and he had 23 knockouts. Muhammad Ali was 29 years old. He was 31-0, had 25 knockouts. Neither fighter had ever lost. It was like the irresistible force meeting the immovable object. Tickets at the Madison Square Garden, where it was held, were selling for about $900 a pop in today's dollars, and millions of people watched it on closed circuit, like my dad and I. Everyone said it was the fight of the century. Well, we were disappointed at the end of the fight as Ali lost by unanimous decision. But most people who saw that fight agreed that it truly was the fight of the century. Well, I'm here to say today, if that was considered by many to be the fight of the century, let me tell you what is unquestionably the fight of every century, of all centuries, in fact, of all time. It was not the rumble in the jungle. It was instead the fight of all time in the land of Palestine, between the two heavyweight champions of the universe. In one corner was the devil, and I believe most bookies would have been betting on the devil. He was well prepared. He was rested. He had been planning this since the beginning of time. And he had all of the power of hell behind him. In the other corner was this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, all alone, hungry, starving in a hot desert for 40 days and 40 nights, battling against Satan and the powers of hell itself. Satan throws three roundhouse punches at him, three haymakers. And if any one of those had connected for a knockout, there would be no hope for you or me to spend eternity with God. If any of those punches had scored a knockout, then you and I would have still been in our sin. Thus, this was not just the fight of the century. This was not just the fight of all time. This was not just the fight of all eternity. This was a fight for eternity, for your eternity and mine. Now, the language is very simple in this narrative. It's only about 200 words, but it's one of the most amazing passages in all of the scriptures. It shows that without a doubt, that we can know that temptation is going to come to all of us and that we can defeat it. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. How do we fight temptation? Well, first of all, James Merritt, I like his outline. He says, don't be surprised by temptation. Don't be surprised by it, but instead expect temptation. Expect it. One of the stories of the Desert Fathers, there's a particular Desert Father named Abbot John the Dwarf. I guess he was vertically challenged like me, hence the name. He came and he prayed to God that God would take away all passion, that God would take away all desire, that God would take away all temptation, and he literally became impassible. In fact, he went to his elder and he kind of boasted and he said, you know, I've reached the spiritual state where I no longer feel any temptation. And he expected to be patted on the tonsure. But instead, his elder said, you know what? You need to pray to God that he would return passion to your soul, that he would return battles to your soul, because unless you're battling, you're never going to grow and you're never going to mature. And that's what he did. From then on, he didn't pray, take away all temptation. He said, Lord, give me strength to overcome temptation. That's a good point. Being the subject of temptation, in fact, seems to be endemic to being human. Why? Because we are created in God's image. And being created in God's image, that means we have freedom of will, freedom of choice. And if we have freedom of choice, that means that we have the possibility then of choosing against God. And that means we have the possibility then of being tempted, right? I mean, isn't that great that we have free choice? I mean, God could have just pre-programmed us to say, oh, God, we love you. Oh, God, we worship you. Oh, God, we bow down and this and that, and you're the wonderful God. And would that have been meaningful? I mean, some of you single folk out there, do you realize that there are computer apps and programs out there that can be your virtual relationship, and you can pre-program to tell you every morning how beautiful you are, how smart you are, how witty you are, how funny you are, how charming you are, and you can just listen to that all day long. But would that be meaningful? I hope you say no. That's how God created us. He didn't create us as pre-programmed robots. He gave us free will, and by giving us free will, that opened up the opportunity of choosing against him. That opened up the opportunity of temptation. So we should expect temptation. Not because we are evil or that temptation is evil in and of itself, but because we are beings with free choice. And if you don't believe that, consider Jesus. He was fully human. He was fully man, albeit without sin. And yet what happens to Jesus? Jesus is tempted by the devil. Jesus is tempted to rebel against God. Jesus is tempted to break free from the will of God. So don't confuse temptation with sin. Just because you're being tempted doesn't mean you are a sinner. As Jesus is proof positive of that, temptation only becomes a sin when we give into it. Right? You with me? Therefore, don't be surprised if and when you are tempted. Instead, expect it. Count on it. Assume that it's going to happen, because if it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to you. Right? That's number one. But the second thing that we need to see here is that we shouldn't be fooled by temptation either. Indeed, not only should we expect it, but we should detect it. We should. But that's not always easy, is it? To detect when we're being tempted. For example, as we've been discussing in our men's breakfast on Wednesdays, part of the reasons it's difficult to detect temptation is because sometimes the root of temptation, or the roots of temptation, are subterranean, are subconscious, are below the surface. In fact, we've been learning that there are three idols of every person, every man, every woman. There's three drives, three subterranean drives that lead us into temptation, and they are comfort, control, and significance. Think about those. The first of these we see in the first temptation offered to Jesus, to turn the stone into bread. And if you've ever been to Palestine, if you've ever been to Israel, there are a lot of stones. There are stones everywhere. So temptation was everywhere to turn these stones into bread. And that temptation, that first temptation, was like the first temptation given to the first Adam. It was sensual. It was corporal. It was visceral. The apple was pleasing to the eye and then looked like it would satisfy Adam's appetite. Right? Just as Jesus looked at the stones and said, that would be pretty good bread. It appealed to his hunger. Women, how many times have you heard that the best way, the quickest way to a man's heart is how? Through his stomach. That's true. You know where that comes from? The devil. How do I know that? That's because we're so fat. That's why we're so fat. It's obvious. It's evil. Not really, but. But the truth is, we're all vulnerable to our sensual appetites, whether it be food or drugs or alcohol or illicit sex or porn or gadgets or luxury items or luxury goods or all those catalogs of creature comforts that we can buy that will make our lives so much more comfortable. Indeed, the favorite model of the evil one is what? If it feels good, do it. Hey, if it feels good, just do it. And doesn't modern psychology buy into that lie and tells us if we don't do it, if we don't know what's natural, if we don't know what's flowing, if it's not what we are and what we think we are, then we're going to end up neurotic or psychotic. So if it feels good, just do it. Let it go. And we swallow that lie, hook, line, and sinker, don't we? That's the lie that the devil feeds Jesus here. Give in. But not only are we prone to give in to comfort, we're also prone to give in to control. We want to be in control, don't we? That's a subterranean drive that each of us has. And for some of us, that's expressed through OCD behavior, obsessive compulsive behavior. We've got to be in control. We've got to have little things. Everything's got to be just right. It's got to be in control. In fact, some of us are so OCD, we're actually CDO. We alphabetize our disorder. That's how we got to be in organized. Right? Some of you are that way. I know you. Fix that over there, would you? Oh, sorry. But we also give into this drive for control by being obnoxiously self-righteous and by being pharisaically picayune about every little moral thing, especially every little moral thing in everybody else's life. We like to fix everybody, don't we? We like to moralize. We like to be in control of people. In fact, we're so much into control in our Pharisaical hypocrisy that we think that we can actually control God. Why? Because we think that we can do enough good works that we can be enough so that God is in our debt. We're not in God's debt. He's in our debt so that when we get to heaven, we're going to be in control even there. We do. That's what we think about. That's the ultimate grab for control, to control God himself. But isn't that the nature of the second temptation that the devil gives to Jesus? Jesus, throw yourself down. Force God's hand to rescue you. In other words, the devil is saying, Jesus, take control. You take the helm. Stop trusting in God and start testing God. He shouldn't be testing you. You should be testing him. Get in control, Jesus. Get a grip. Put God to the test. You see that? It's not a need for speed, it's a need for control. And we all have that drive somewhere beneath the surface. What about the third subterranean drive to be alive? Significance. Significance. We all have this subconscious desire to achieve a sense of significance, to be somebody, to be respected, to be talked well of, to be adored, and even to be worshipped. Isn't that what the devil offers Jesus as he gives him a vision of all the kingdoms of the world, all the centers of power, all the centers of riches and mansions and power centers? And he says, all these are going to be yours, Jesus. I'll just give them all to you. You can have them now. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And you get all this significance. That's all you have to do. Bow down. Wow. See, every temptation that comes our way is uniquely disguised and personally tailored to your particular vulnerabilities. So you've got to be aware of that, and you've got to detect. Not only should you expect temptation, you need to detect temptation. But the third thing that needs to be said is that we shouldn't be defeated by temptation, but we should reject it. Isn't that what Jesus did? He said to the devil what Michael Jackson said, beat it. Get out of here. Get behind me. He took authority, didn't he? You and I can take authority as well. You might think, well, who am I? I'm just a human being. I can't take authority over the evil one. It's true. You don't have that authority, but you have that authority by a gift from God, from the Word of God. Isn't that right? Don't each of us have the Word of God as our source of authority? Isn't that what Jesus wielded? I mean, what's the passage before this? What happens before this passage? Jesus is baptized. God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit anoints him. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. We need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. When we're anointed with the Holy Spirit, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to bear the full armor of God, aren't we? We're going to have that helmet of salvation. We're going to have the breastplate of righteousness. We're going to have our feet shod in the good news of the gospel. But most importantly, our offensive weapon is going to be what? The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Word of God. What's the Bible say about the Word of God? It is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And we've got that weapon. Jesus used that weapon. When the devil tried to get him to turn to comfort, just as the devil tries to get us to give in to comfort, we've got to say to him from the Word of God that all of the things of this world given to us could never satisfy our eternal soul. It could never do it. So we're going to say from the get-go that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said. That's what we need to say. What about in terms of control? Who's in control? Who's under the test? Are we under the test, or are we putting God to the test? What does Jesus say? We're called to trust the Lord, not tempt the Lord, not test the Lord. He's in control. We got to use the Word of God to use against the evil one who tries to put us in control. How many of us think you're in control? How many of you go to bed at night and say, Lord, okay, now you can take over the universe because I've been bearing the burden all day long. I'm going to let it go. How many of us are so egotistical that they think that without us the world would crumble? You know what Charles de Gaulle said? He said that the cemeteries are full of indispensable men. They thought they were indispensable. Now they're dead. We're not indispensable. God is in control. Take that burden off yourself. Let it go. Tell the devil where to go. What about significance? Where do we get that? Don't you know that you are a child of the King, that you are a daughter and son, that you are co-heir with Jesus Christ? That's who you are. What more significance do you need? And how does what the world wants to give you compare to that? That's the gift that's been given to us, to not only expect temptation, not only detect temptation, but to defeat it. The Word of the Lord. Question is, how many are you familiar with this weapon? How many of you even read the Bible? How many of you meditate on the Word? How many of you study, drink it in, fill your heart, memorize Scripture? Discuss it with small groups. Is it any wonder you feel defenseless when you're under attack? You know, I always say the best way to get rid of sin is not to yank it out, but to displace it with something better. We can displace a heart full of sin with the presence of Christ. That's what I want us to do this morning. I want to invite you to participate in an altar call of standing up publicly, and by standing up, you're saying, I'm a sinner. I'm not here by my own works. I'm not in control of God. He's in control. I'm dependent on Him. I'm not dependent on my own works. And I'm going to stand up and make that confession to all, and I'm going to come to this altar. And I'm going to receive here a symbol of the presence of Christ, of His body and His blood. And I'm going to receive it with thanksgiving, and I'm going to be filled with Christ, filled with His Holy Spirit, covered with the armor of God, so that I can go forth into this world and take it on in His power. That's what I invite you to do, even this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You were fully man, fully human, man of very man, that You were tempted even as we are tempted in every way, albeit without sin. We thank You that as we come to You as our high priest, that You are conversant with our struggles, for You know what it's like to be human flesh. We thank You for that. We thank You for the example that You showed us as a human being to stand up to the devil, to stand up to the evil one, to stand up to temptation, to stand up to our drive for comfort, for control, and for significance, and to instead receive from You fulfillment, assurance, and a title and an identity that no one can take away. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for doing that. Prepare our hearts now to receive from You of Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
shameful sin. Place on me the hope of every man. Oh, the blood of Jesus washes me. The blood, it is my victory.